Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. Those of you that are here with me in Auditorium 2 and those across the way in Auditorium 1 and those who may be joining us on YouTube Live or some other social media outlet. So take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 13, whether it's paper or digital, Romans chapter 13, and we'll get there in just a few minutes. Now, way back in the early 90s, when my kids were very young, I remember driving home from work one day, and an old Dan Fogelberg came on the radio, and the song was entitled The Loving Cup. And the main idea in the song, the main line in the song, was that everybody is desperately seeking to fill their loving cups. Everybody is desperately seeking to fill their loving cups. And I started thinking about that, and so I began asking my kids, how full is your loving cup today? And I told them that God's made every person with a loving cup in their hearts, and when the loving cup is full, we're happy, and when we feel loved, we act happy. But when our loving cup is low, we tend to act very sad or maybe even angry. And I went on to explain how that a family that loves each other, we're to work hard at making sure each other's loving cups are full. So I would ask Callie, is your loving cup full today? And sometimes she would say yes, and sometimes she would say, no, Daddy. And I'd say, well, how low is your loving cup? And she'd go, it's way down here, Daddy. And I said, well, I can fix that. So I would give her a big hug, you know, and I'd start going, and she would take her hand and she'd go, I remember one day that our family was walking through the mall there in Little Rock, and I think we were in the furniture section of Dillard's, and Christy stopped. She just stopped, and she said, Daddy, my loving cup is low. And everybody looked at me. And so I said, I can fix that. So I got down on my knees right there beside a Lazy Boy recliner, and I started kissing her, and she goes, you know, people turning around and they're looking at this thing. And I asked her if anything was wrong, and she said, no, I just needed to fill up. So in his book, How to Really Love Your Child, Dr. Ross Campbell talks about this same idea. He writes, almost every study I know indicates that all children are continually asking their parents, do you love me? Children ask this emotional question, listen to this, mostly in their behavior, seldom verbally. The answer to this question is absolutely the most important thing in a child's life. And he goes on to say, children usually ask this question with their behavior, and so we give them our answer to that question by our behavior, not only by what we say, but by what we do. By their behavior, children tell us what they need, whether it's more love, more discipline, more acceptance, more understanding, and by our behavior, we meet those needs, but we can only do this if our relationship with them is founded on unconditional love. Our love for a child is conveyed by our behavior toward that child, by what we say, but even more by what we do. What we do, he says, carries more weight. Then Dr. Campbell talks about how each child has this emotional tank, same thing as the loving cup idea, and he says, only if the emotional tank is full can a child be expected to be at his or her best and do his best? And then he says, and whose responsibility is it to keep the emotional tank full? He said, you guessed it, a parent's. A child's behavior indicates the level of the tank. Only if the tank is kept full can a child really be happy, reach their potential, and respond appropriately to discipline. Now, what he's saying is that as parents, we owe it to our children to keep their loving cups full. We owe them love. Now, the same thing is true in our marriages. About that same time, there was another popular author back in the 90s, and he talked about how a husband and a wife have a love bank. And he said, in your marriage, you're either making deposits or you're making withdrawals in the love bank every single day. And making a deposit means doing something or saying something that registers as a positive unit in the love bank, and a withdrawal would be saying or doing something that registers as a negative unit. And whether we're conscious of it or not, love units, he says, are going in and out of the love bank every single day. And now the focus is not to use the Love Bank illustration to or the idea to point out what your spouse is or isn't doing to take points out. The focus of the illustration is on what you should be doing to put points in. Now, I know all this sounds kind of simplistic, but as I see it, God made each one of us, and He made us to live in a loving relationship with other people. He made us to live in loving relationships with other people, and we have a mutual responsibility to genuinely love each other, almost like it's a debt we owe each other, like we owe it to our children to love them in a way that they feel loved. We owe it to our spouses to love them in a way that they feel loved. But it goes way beyond that, because the Bible says we have a debt of love that we owe to every person that God puts into our lives. Look at it, Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other of the you shall not commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Now, by the way, if this is your first time with us this morning, we are very glad you've chosen to worship with us today. And if you want more information about the church, I encourage you to drop by the information center, the welcome center out on the west end of the commons. And there's some friendly people there that will help you know about what a fellowship church is like. But if you want to know more about membership or baptism or being in a small group or volunteering to serve in some capacity in the church, then I encourage you to go to the next step table over here on the west end of the commons. And there'll be friendly folks there as well. They're not giving out holy kisses this morning, but you might get a high five from them when you come by. But anyway, one of the things that we want you to know about us is that every week, pretty much every week, if you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that we are teaching our way through whole books of the Bible. And right now, we are teaching our way through the New Testament book of Romans. And Romans is an absolutely essential book for anyone who wants to better understand what Christianity is all about, because Romans tells us who God is and who we are and what's gone wrong with the world, and it also tells you how to become a Christian. It tells you what happens to you when you become a Christian, and then it tells you how to live as a Christ follower every day of your life. And so this morning, we pick back up in Romans chapter 13. But let me back up, because I want to give you the larger context of this passage. Because in Romans 12, chapter 12 through chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes to tell us what it looks like to put the gospel on display in our world and in our church. He's writing to show us what it looks like to show other people who Jesus is and what it looks like to trust and follow Him. Or put simply, these last four chapters tell us what a gospel-changed life looks like. And so if by the grace of God you have come to believe the gospel that Paul has expounded in the first 11 chapters, then Romans 12 through 15 shows you what your gospel faith looks like in your everyday life. You could say it this way. In the first 11 chapters, we see God's love for us. In chapters 12 through 15, we see God's love through us. So love for others is the natural outworking of the theology of the first 11 chapters. The problem is many Christ followers rejoice in and they've staked their lives on the love of God for us, on vertical love, but God's love for us doesn't always translate into God's love through us, doesn't always have significant horizontal impact on the people we do life with every day, especially with people who believe and live different from us. And that was true in Paul's day, and it's true today. And that's why the main theme of Romans chapters 12 through 15 is love. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to kind of do a little flyover of chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, because I want you to see clearly that I'm not just making this up. I mean, this is the theme. And Paul is not just giving us a grocery list of all kinds of commands. I want you to see it's all woven together around the theme of loving others. Chapter 12, he says, let your love be genuine. Love one another with a family affection. Live in harmony with one another. Don't think you're better than other people. Don't think the way you see things is the only way to see things. So far as it depends on you, live in peace with all people. And in fact, he says, love your enemies. That leads him into chapter 13. Your enemies, like those people in government who make life hard for you. Love takes a different theme, a little bit twist here, but he's saying honor them and respect them and submit to them because God is in charge of who's in charge. We talked about that last week. Pay them what you owe them. You owe them taxes, pay taxes. Revenue. Honor, respect, pay them what you owe them. But above all, owe no one anything but love because love fulfills the law. And remember, loving others means you don't live a self-indulgent life. Don't just live to please yourself, but clothe yourself with the love of Christ. Chapter 14. Now, as to fellow believers who believe different from you about secondary matters, accept them and don't quarrel with them or judge them. Pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Let each of you please your neighbor for his good to build him up. Chapter 15. Live in harmony with one another and accept one another as God in Christ has accepted you, that with one voice you may glorify God. You see that? Through all of these chapters, love is the constant echo. It's the theme of all these chapters. It is not a grocery list of unrelated do's and don'ts. The whole section is knit together by the theme of loving others. And the point is that we put the gospel on display when we put Jesus-style love on display. We put the gospel on display when we put Jesus-style love on display. And the way that Paul talks about loving others in verse 8, he's basically saying that love is a debt. Love is the one debt that we owe to everyone. That's why he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. Remember, he has just said in verse 7, pay to all what you owe them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to those whom honor is owed, but owe no one anything except to love each other. Now, let me just be clear about this on the front end. This is going to rattle some cages. This verse is not a proof text for cutting up your credit cards and never borrowing money. It isn't. It just doesn't say that. And to apply it that way is to rip the verse out of context and make it say something that Paul never said. One more time, Romans 13, 8 has nothing to do with personal or business financial debt or borrowing money, and it's not a verse that says that churches can't have debt. Now, how many of you use credit cards? How many? Raise your hand. All right, how many of you are still paying on your home? All right, you're all going to hell. You see, this passage right here says, owe no one anything. That means there are no exceptions. It's not like all these financial people say, well, you don't have any credit card debt, but you can have a home mortgage. Not according to this verse. If you're going to read it that way, then you can't have a mortgage. You have to pay your house off before you can live in it. You see that? Verse 8 has nothing to do with credit card or credit or borrowing money to grow your business. According to New Testament scholar Doug Moo, it literally means let no debt remain outstanding, which presupposes that you may indeed owe someone something. But what the point is, when it's time to pay, you pay. Let no debt remain outstanding. Don't have debt that you can't pay off when it comes due. That's what he's saying. Now, that said, if you use credit cards or borrow money to live above your means, that's a very foolish thing to do. And too many people today, Christians today, are in debt up to their ears, and that is not a good thing. And if you're in debt, I highly recommend that you go through some kind of financial freedom course to help you get out of debt. But when they throw Romans 13, 8 at you to say that you have to cut up your credit cards, just smile because you know, even though it's a wise thing not to incur debt, that verse doesn't mean that. But do everything you can to get out from under accumulating debt. But Paul's point here is, pay off your debts as they come due, except the one debt you can never pay off. That's his point. You can never fully pay off your debt of love, your debt to love one another. And in Romans 13, 8 through 14, Paul continues to make this point that we put the gospel on display when we put a Jesus kind of love on display, and now he's about to tell us how we do that. It's two simple points. First point, pay your debt of love forward. Now, he's making this point in verse 8. Love is a debt that you owe to everyone God puts in your life. Parents, children, children, parents, husband, wives, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, co-workers, people you go to school with, elders, pastors, community group leaders, people like you and people very different from you, especially people who are very different from you. That's really kind of the theme of all these chapters. Now, here's the deal. All my life, I have been taught the importance of loving other people. My parents modeled that value for me, had great parents, and I appreciate them so much. My spiritual mentors and teachers through the years have showed me clearly that the Bible is full of instructions concerning the importance of loving other people. And the Apostle Paul said at the end of that great love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that now abides faith and hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. And I believe that. I have seen plaques and postcards and billboards reinforcing the need for love in this world all my life. I grew up in the 60s when rock and roll singers were singing, "Come on, people now, smile on your brother, everybody get together, gotta love one another right now, and all you need is love, love, da-da-da-da-da-da." I grew up then. I mean, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. I grew up, I've heard this message all my life, loud and clear, and I've agreed with it. I mean, never once, even during my teenage years when I was omniscient for a while, I've never once remember thinking to myself, I am not interested in loving people. I just want to be a bitter, angry, discriminatory people hater. I mean, I never thought that. I've always found myself saying deep down that love is a good thing. Loving people is unquestionably the best way for me to live and everybody else to live. And so when I became a Christian, I experienced the infusion of the love of Jesus into my life, and the Holy Spirit filled me with the knowledge of God's unconditional love for me. And then I came to see that I'm to love other people like Christ loves me. I am to pay my love debt to Christ forward to other people. But even though I agree with the command to love people, and even though I've personally experienced the love of Christ, I stand before you today as a man who is frustrated over the fact that I'm not nearly as loving as a person as I want to be, or as I know I ought to be. I know that's hard for you to believe, but Karen has a table set up in the commons area, and you can go and talk to her, and she'll tell you. She'll tell you. Now, here's why. You see, there's this incredible shortage of lovable people out there. I mean, there are these hopelessly maladjusted people that I'm supposed to love. I mean, these frighteningly mutated people that God has asked me to love. All these people who are wrong about so many things, and it just flies all over me. I mean, now I can easily love people who are like me, easily, because they're normal like me. I mean, they're right like me. But and the fact is, if other people would just shape up and act right, I could love them too, but they just won't cooperate. They just won't cooperate. They just won't act normal like me. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, right? See, God says, I have a debt of love that I owe to unlovable people. I have a debt. Now, G.K. Chesterton once said, love means to love that which is unlovable, or it's no virtue at all. That forgiving means to pardon that which is unpardonable, or it's no virtue at all. That to hope means hoping when all things are hopeless, or it's no virtue at all. Love is not, to love the unlovable is the debt that we owe to everyone that God brings into our life. Now, I think we have to get something straight, and that is we live in a culture where love is simply all about feelings. Love is not primarily a feeling. It is not first and foremost led by feelings. It's not feeling led. Love is a choice to act in a certain way, in a loving, kind, patient way, doing and saying kind things, showing mercy and compassion respectfully disagreeing with people who have beliefs and values and opinions that I don't agree with. Love is an action. It looks a certain way. But again, what's really hard, well, look at the next line, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Now look at that word, another. Another. See the word another? The word, the one who loves another. That's the Greek word heteros. It means another of a different kind. Another of a different kind. That's what's hard, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to love people who are different from you. And so heteros is talking about loving people with different backgrounds than yours. People of different races, people of different social and economic standing, different opinions, different values, different religious views, different doctrinal systems. It includes people with different personalities and different political views and different lifestyles. It means anybody that God brings into your life and my life, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, I owe them a debt of love. Now, you remember what I said a couple of weeks ago. The problem is, like, when you think you're right, it's really hard to love people you think are wrong. And why did we say that was so hard? Well, it's so hard because to act in loving ways towards someone we believe is wrong feels like we're condoning their wrong behavior. It feels like compromise. It feels like we're excusing what we know is wrong. And so we need to shake our finger and tell them where they're wrong and how wrong they are. But this debt of love idea here is saying, and this is the flip side way of thinking about that, it's saying don't live with an antagonistic spirit towards anyone. Don't live with an antagonistic spirit towards anyone, and that means the people who rub you the wrong way are people who you just think are dead wrong. You owe these people love, and here's why. Because the absence of biblical love nullifies everything else that I say or do for God. The absence of Jesus-style love nullifies everything else I say or do for God. Now, let me ask you, are you having a hard time with someone right now? Do you think in this situation, do you think that you're right about something and they're wrong and it's causing all kinds of conflict and hard feelings? Now, listen, if in how you talk about them or talk to them, if you relate to them in an unloving, antagonistic way, then you are more wrong than you think they are wrong. One more time. If you and another person are on two different sides of some issue, and you are relating to that person in an unloving, antagonistic way, then you are more in the wrong than however wrong you think they are. Why? Because God is more concerned that we treat people that we disagree with in a spirit of love than he is in us proving who's right and who's wrong. And get this, if you don't or won't love people you disagree with, you're breaking every single command in the book. We say, where's that? All right, look at it one more time, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and all the other thou shalt nots. That is, not only the Ten Commandments, but all 613 Old Testament commandments found in the law as well are summed up. They're all summed up in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So if you break the law of love, it's essentially meaning you've broken every other command in the book because all of them boil down to one. You break the one, you're guilty before God of breaking all of them. I think James said something like that. But this isn't hard to understand, right? I mean, Paul's point is love fulfills the law because the law, the commandments like not committing adultery and stealing and murder and coveting and things like that. They're all summed up in the one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that makes sense, right? I mean, if we truly love our neighbors, then murdering them and stealing from them and committing adultery with their spouses, those kinds of things are unthinkable. So when we love others with a Jesus kind of love, we fulfill the law. Why is that? Because who did fulfill the law? Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the law. And when we love others like he loved us, we are fulfilling the law. You see, the law is not a code of morality. Now, it goes much deeper than that. Because you see, at their core, the horizontal laws sought to define what loving your neighbor as yourself looked like. So love fulfills the law, and it even goes beyond the law. Well, how does it go beyond the law? Well, it's like if you're carrying around with you Thompson's pocket guide to the 613 Old Testament laws for loving God and loving others. That will be out later this year, but you don't really need that pocket guide of 613 if you just master two. Why do you say, well, two? What do you mean two? I thought it was one. It is one. It's like a coin. So if I had a coin, and the coin is the love your neighbor coin, there are two sides to that coin, all right? One side is, verse 10, love does no harm. Love does no harm. Do no harm to anyone. You see that? Because Paul is emphasizing the negative side of love, what love will not do. You shall not, he says, commit adultery, murder, steal, or covet, or any other thou shalt not commandment. And then he sums them all up in the one thou shalt not in verse 10 by saying, love does no harm to a neighbor. Do no harm. That's negative. And we can understand that, right? I mean, when you love somebody, you don't want to do anything that would hurt them or harm them. Again, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't commit adultery. You won't go to bed with his or her spouse. That would be to hurt them deeply and would probably destroy their marriage and your marriage. And so committing adultery hurts people that God says that you owe a debt of love. Okay, thank you, Captain Obvious. So because that's so obvious, I'm not going to take time to make that point over and over with murder, stealing, and coveting. But all those things bring harm to relationships. You get that, right? I mean, all of the thou shalt not Old Testament commandments would automatically be fulfilled if we practiced this one. Don't do anything that would hurt or harm someone. That's how love is the fulfillment of the law, avoiding anything that would hurt anybody in any way. Now, so that's one side of the love your neighbor coin. The other side, though, is the positive side, and that's love does what's best for others. Love does what's best for it. Where do I get that? Well, it's essentially there in the idea of, in the quote from Leviticus 19:8, and there in verse 9, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there are some people who say this means that you have to love yourself before you can love others, so you really need to work on self-love. Here's what I think about that. That's what I think about that. That is a perversion of the scripture. Loving others is not a command you twist into loving yourself. No, love your neighbor as yourself assumes that you do love yourself, that we take care of ourselves, and we all do. Now, sure, we all struggle with things we don't like about ourselves, and I do understand that people have come out of very difficult backgrounds and abusive backgrounds, they've got serious scars and wounds. I understand that. I'm just saying that this command, love your neighbor as yourself, isn't teaching that you need to love yourself more. It's saying that to love other people, take care of other people, care for other people like you care for yourself, and we all consistently do what's best for ourselves. We feed ourselves when we're hungry. If we're tired, we come on in here and just lay down on the couch or on the bed. I mean, you need a nap. I mean, when we're not hard on ourselves, usually, when we mess up. And what Paul's point is here is we're to love and care for others the way that we love and care for ourselves, the way we take care of ourselves. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Paul tells us very clearly over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, he says, no one's ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And that's what we do. We nourish and cherish ourselves. So what Paul says here, what the Old Testament law commanded and what Jesus taught, it's all the same thing. Since you take care of yourself and look out for yourself, do that with other people as well. And God wants us to look out for the interests of others as much as we look out for our own. And if you're really looking out for the interests of others, sometimes that means putting other people's interests before your own. Paul talks about that in Philippians. Now, can you imagine what a powerful impact this would make in our relationships if we were able to take this as seriously as God intends for us to take it? Can you imagine how much conflict this would resolve if we just obeyed this one simple command? So, think about the last conflict event that you had. Maybe you're having one now. Here's a question that I think brings everything that I'm talking about right here home. It's kind of a haunting question. So let's say you're feeling sorry for yourself because your spouse or your friend jumped all over your case for some trivial thing. Trivial, of course, you know, to you. But you're hurt and angry and upset, and you're thinking and you're calculating what you plan to say to that person to help them see how wrong they are, and to get them to feel sorry, to admit that they're sorry, to prove that you are right and they are wrong. And then God pops this question into your head. Who are you thinking about right now? Now, I have to confess, this happened to me within the last week. So I'm kind of like where I just described, hypothetically. And I'm like, what do you mean, who am I thinking about right now? I'm thinking about me. I mean, now there's silence on the other end of the line. You know, like crickets out there. And the Spirit of God wouldn't let me get it out of my head. He kept bringing it up. Who are you thinking about right now? I mean, it's pretty hard to go out primed to win an argument and prove that the other person is wrong if you're thinking about their well-being and not your own. That's what God's getting at here. I know it runs contrary to how we think, and this is what he's calling us to. So would you join me? I'm asking God to burn that question deep into my soul so that it comes back to my mind when I find myself careening into a conflict. God, would you bring that question back to my mind? Like, for example, when you start to complain about how inattentive or inconsiderate your husband has been to you, ask yourself, well, who am I thinking about right now? Or when you start to criticize your wife for not doing the things that you think that she ought to do or have done, ask yourself, who am I thinking about right now? Or when you keep bringing up the conflict and you keep driving home a point, thinking that if you just stay on that point long enough that they'll see the error of their ways. I've been there. Who am I thinking about right now? Am I thinking about what's in the best interest for the other person? Now, of course, you can still talk about your needs and your feelings and the differences you have about things. Of course you do that, but there's nothing wrong with that. That's a right thing to do. But this do no harm, do what's best, love your neighbor coin helps you talk about whatever those things are in a non-threatening, non-antagonistic, non-judgmental way. And when the other person needs to talk about their feelings and their needs, this love your neighbor, do no harm, do what's best coin helps you to not get defensive as you listen and ask questions. So what we're talking about here is can help you resolve conflicts in any relationship, because what you're trying to put on display is Jesus-style love. When you strongly disagree with anyone about anything, ask, who am I thinking about right now? Now, this is going to be one of the keys that unlocks what Paul is going to talk about in Romans 14 and 15 when he talks about Christians who disagree with one another over the issues of eating meat and drinking wine that have been sacrificed in idol temples. And so we'll come back to this next week. But it's this idea of how do I love someone that I disagree with? And that is so central to this section of Romans, we cannot miss it. So hope to see you next week. But so the question, though, is the big, broad question, how do we put the gospel on display in our world today? First of all, pay your debt of love forward to everyone God puts in your life. And the second one's very simple, put on Christ. put on Christ. Look at chapter 13, verse 11. He says, besides this, in the ESV, that's not a good translation. That sounds like he's changing to a new subject. He is not changing to a new subject. He's still talking about how to put a Jesus kind of love on display. And a more literal translation would be, and do this. In other words, and love others like this. Knowing the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness. These are all things that you normally do at night. Walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, out of all of that he says, I believe the main command is put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's using a metaphor about putting on clothes, dressing yourself in Jesus style. So what it means to live in love, what it means to pay your debt forward, is to put on Jesus. It's not just to be a good person or a moral person or a nice person. No, it means to pay your love debt forward by being a Jesus-centered person. Not just any kind of love. All you need is love. And it's not just any kind of love on display. It's a Jesus kind of love that we put on display. Put on Jesus. Follow Jesus. Live Christ-centered, Christ-saturated life. Now, I've got to pause here because there is an issue in this text. Because Paul says over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So meaning, when you first put your faith in Christ, God sent His Holy Spirit to live inside you, and the Holy Spirit baptized you, immersed you, put you into Christ, and clothed you with His very righteousness. Makes sense? All of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Have put on Christ. You in Christ, Christ in you. Put on Christ is the same word, as phrase, that we find in Romans chapter 13, 14. So Galatians 3:27, if you're a Christian, you have put on Christ when you first believed, fact. Romans 13, 14, put on Christ, command. Is Paul contradicting himself? Why does he command us to do what's already been done? Well, because it's the already not yet paradox that Jim talked about this past summer. We put on Christ, past tense, we put on Christ when we were put into Christ when we first believed. But every day we make a choice to put on Christ, to put the love of Christ on display in our relationships. This is not a perfect illustration, but it's like when you first trusted Christ, you were clothed in His righteousness, but you were given a whole closet full of Jesus fashion, a whole closet full of Jesus clothes. So, and every day you are to go in and you put Jesus on as you relate to people out and about. But the idea is you're putting on His love as you interact with people. Now, in verses 11 through 12, he gives us the reason we need to put on Christ every day. He says, the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone, and the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, he's got another metaphor going there with darkness and light, but basically, this is what he's saying. He's saying we need to wake up to our responsibility to love people, love other people as Christ has loved us, because time is running out. He says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So let me ask you this question. How many of you are waiting to be saved? Every hand in the room should be going up. How many of you? All of us are waiting to be saved. You say, wait. I trusted Christ. I mean, when I was 15, I went to the camp and I threw my pine cone on the fire. And I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Like, I've trusted Christ. I got the Holy Spirit living in me. I know God answers my prayer. I am saved. What do you mean waiting to be saved? Well, you were saved from the penalty of your sin when you first believed. You are being saved every day from the power of sin in your life as you yield to the Holy Spirit's leadership in your life. And you will be saved on that final day when Christ comes back for us. So we're all waiting for that final salvation. Paul said in Romans 8 that the whole creation is longing for that day, and so are we. Again, the point is that's that already not yet paradox. Paul's looking into the future, and he's saying time is running out. None of us have as much time as we think we have. Now, Paul lived, and the early church lived, as if Jesus could come at any moment, and we're to live that way as well, expecting that Jesus could return at any moment. But it's also true that this life is short, and God calls us to make the most out of our time here. And in this text, making the most of our time means putting the love of Jesus on display in everything I do and I say. He's saying, if you have experienced God's love for you, then let His love flow through you now. Now is the time to love others in the way that Christ loved you. And if you don't know how, you better figure it out. And we're going to be talking about more about that in the days coming. But Paul is saying, knowing that our time here in this life is short, pay your debt of love forward to whoever God puts in your life by putting on Christ. And that means you have to put off some things. Verse 12, the night is far gone. The day of our ultimate salvation is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, decently in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. And look at these last two, because we don't put these up with the others, do we? Not in quarreling or jealousy or dissension. In other words, if you're going to put Jesus' love on display, there are certain things that are incompatible with His love. Remember, love is the main theme here. He's not just giving us a moral list of do's and don'ts. He's saying there are some things you just can't do and love other people at the same time. Here's my paraphrase of this. It goes something like this. Because God has made us to be His children, and we are children of light, we need to live decent lives for all to see, not in partying and getting drunk, not in sleeping around and immoral behavior, not quarreling and jealousy and being divisive. All of these are marks of a self-indulgent, self-gratifying life. And again, hear me, Paul is not listing these things as sins to avoid simply because they're morally wrong. But he's listing them because they're incompatible with the love of Jesus. He's saying you can't give yourself to these things and put Jesus' love on display. It doesn't go together. But this whole passage is tied together with that right there. And that's why he ends by saying, put on Christ. Put His love on display and make up your mind that you will not simply live to please yourself. So big picture, how do we put the gospel on display in our world today? Let's turn the answer to that upside down. Let's go from the bottom up. How do we put the gospel on display in our world today? We put on Christ. We dress ourselves in Jesus-style love, and we cast off everything that doesn't look like His love, and then we pay our debt of love forward to all the people that God puts in our life. That's how this passage ties together. How do we put the gospel on display in our world and in our church? We put on Jesus. We dress ourselves in Jesus-style love. We get rid of everything that doesn't look like Jesus, and we pay our debt of love forward to everybody that God brings in our life. Now, because so much of the focus of all these chapters is on loving people who are different from you, people who you fervently disagree with, another way to say this, and again, this looks forward to where we're going next week in chapters 14 and 15, another way to say this is putting the gospel on display means loving people who believe and live different from you while holding to beliefs and values different from them. This is where we're going with all this. Putting the gospel on display means loving people who believe and live different from you while holding to beliefs and values that are different from them. We don't know how the two go together, but they go together. So I ask you in closing this morning, who in your world, work, school, church, neighborhood, who in your world do you have serious disagreements with? Who is it? God says, above everything else, you owe them a debt of love. So, what would it look like to put on Jesus-style love as you interact with that person this week? It has to have flesh and blood attached to it. What does it look like to love someone whose beliefs and values are different from yours while holding on to your beliefs and values? Father God, we thank you for your word. We have to ask your forgiveness because while we love to sing about your love for us, somehow, in so many different ways, because of our own selfish desires to please ourselves, somehow that your love for us doesn't translate into your love through us. But God, everybody's here this morning. I think the vast majority of people in this room are serious about growing to know you more, to know your love more in our experience of daily life. We don't want to be angry, bitter, discriminatory people haters. That doesn't put Jesus love. We don't want that, but we need you to do a deep work in our hearts and our lives. And so we know you're already working, but would you continue that work in us so that the love of Christ can flow through us unhindered? And we ask for the greater fame of Jesus. Amen.